Let's go to Ephesians. Yeah, we're not done yet. Chapter 4. As most of you know, if you've been here for a few weeks, a month and a half ago, I was planning to do one teaching on Ephesians 4, and it hasn't ended yet. Ephesians 4, as you know, verse 1 kind of explains what Ephesians 4 is all about. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Ephesians 4, 1 is really the great pivotal verse in Ephesians, because he says that God wants us to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling that we are called to. We read about that calling in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the walking of the calling is in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The great pivotal verse is verse 1 of chapter 4, where God says, now I've told you about your calling. Now I want you to work, to walk worthy. And worthy is not a bad, really good translation. It's the word, the Greek word for worthy is the word axios, which means in balance or in alignment with. So God says, here's your calling. I've made that clear to you. Now walk commensurate with or in balance with your calling. You understand? And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with that walk. That's sort of where we've been, really not even 4, 5, and 6. We've just been in chapter 4, learning about that walk of the believer. And as you've seen, one essential ingredient to walking according to our calling is our thoughts, right? If that hasn't hit home, if you've been here for these teachings, then I think you've been going over your grocery list, because time and time and time again, we've seen that, boy, the essential ingredient is it's not a matter of so much disciplining my actions, but the why, the thoughts behind it. If I'm holding in my mind the thoughts of chapters 1, 2, and 3, then I'm capable of walking the walk of chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's called a number of things in God's Word. In Romans 12, it's called the renewing of the mind. It's called other things as well. It's called putting on the new man. What's essential, whatever you might call it, God very graciously explains the same process in a number of different ways. What's essential is not so much which definition you like or which term you like, but are you doing it? You know? And that sounds silly, and yet so many Christian believers really aren't. They think they are, they talk about it, but when it comes down to day-to-day practice, am I putting on God's Word? You know, am I consciously putting on and consistently putting on God's Word? It's something I have to do. I think many of us think, well, because I've been in God's Word for 25 or 30 years, of course I'm putting on the Word. Yeah, not necessarily. See? Or because I live with believers, I'm putting on God's Word. Oh, no, it's not automatic, you see. This is an individual decision, and it's not retroactive. And by the same token, having done it in the past doesn't mean I'm automatically doing it in the present. You see? It's a daily decision that each and every believer makes to put on the thoughts of God's Word. And if I don't put on the thoughts of God's Word, then I've made the decision not to. See? You understand? It seems so simple because it's such a basic and foundational principle in God's Word. And yet, I've met so many Christian men and women and youth who, when you get right down to it and say, well, you know, when's the last time you consciously grabbed a verse of Scripture and put it on up here? They say, I don't know. Well, then I'm not doing this. You understand? The answer should be 5 minutes ago. You know? When I saw somebody here when I came into fellowship and saw somebody that had hurt me once, or when I was driving to fellowship and I was getting negative because I was late, or when I, you know, those things come up dozens of times a day where I'm in a situation where I have a choice to make between walking by the senses or walking by the Spirit. And the only way to make the appropriate choice is if I have these thoughts in my mind, you see, something to replace the emotion with, something to replace the opinion with, something to replace the world with, you know. And that's why, it seems funny to keep bringing this up over and over, but it really is something that each and every one of us needs to recognize, oh, this is a conscious, daily, consistent action that I take by my freedom of will. It's not unconscious, it's not automatic, and it's something that I need to be aware of. And to the degree that I am, then I'll be walking in alignment with the calling that I've been called to. See? Now, we've been looking at a lot of examples of that in chapter 4, and last week we left off at the end of chapter 4, and I just don't want to stop yet. So let's go to chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is where we closed out last week. And if you were here, you'll recall there's a tremendous key in here as to why just changing my thoughts can result in so much power. Like we heard in manifestations several times this morning. You know, how much power is there available to you and me, and how all that power can be unlocked just by a changing of the thoughts. Well, one great key to that is here in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." And again, last week we saw that that word was imitators. That word followers is the word imitators. And the real key to the verse is where it says, as dear children. Because you and I are children of God, if you're born again of God's Spirit, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we always say, if you haven't or if you're not sure, please make sure before you leave today. It's something you definitely want to be a part of. But if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Word of God tells us we are born again. We are children of God. We do have God's nature, God's qualities within us. That's what enables this to happen. See, a natural man, one who is not born again, can't imitate God. He doesn't have the qualities within him. But when you are born again, the Word of God declares you now have the nature of God within you. The nature of God means his qualities, his goodness, his love, his righteousness, his faithfulness. You've got his qualities because you're his son. You're his daughter. Just like last time we talked about how earthly children have so many qualities of their parents that are just inherent in their genes, right? The same thing is true spiritually. That's the reason we can be imitators of God. Now, we also have another pattern in us from one called Adam, right? That's why that transformation is not automatic. It's a choice we make by the thoughts that we think. See. When we recognize this, we recognize that all of these things we read in Ephesians 4 about let him that stole steal no more and let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And some of the things we're going to read today aren't commandments. They're permission. See. The man who doesn't understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 sees these things as commandments. Thou shalt, not. But they're really not. They're permission. God's giving us permission to live as sons and daughters of God in this world. God's giving us permission to be what he is in this world. That's not a commandment. That's permission. See. Maybe because you have really good earthly parents, they give you a car. I'm just kidding. Okay. No commentary on you parents, but let's say because you have really good earthly parents, they give you a spaceship, okay? That way no one will be offended here, okay? I make no commentary, and I have no opinion on what makes a good earthly parent. What you give or don't give your children is entirely up to you. So we'll say a spaceship. Because you've got really good earthly parents, they give you a spaceship, okay? When they hand you the keys to the spaceship and say, This is your spaceship. Drive it wherever you want to. Is that a commandment? No, that's permission, isn't it? That's a privilege. When God says, you're righteous, live it as much as you want to. Is that a commandment? When God says, you don't have to lie anymore because you're my child now. You've got a new nature within you. You can speak truth now. Is that a commandment? Oh, no, you see the difference. It's a privilege. It's permission to do something we never would have been able to do without him. And the same holds true for some of the things that follow here in chapter 5. Verse 2 says, walk in love. Let's see a natural man do that. Well, I know many loving natural men. Well, by your definition, maybe. Read 1 Corinthians 13 sometime and see God's definition of love and tell me how many natural men you know who walk that way. Now, granted, I don't know a lot of Christians who walk that way, but they can. It says walk in love. In this chapter 5, you'll notice there are three great uses of this word walk. Remember, we saw the whole section opens up with walk. And in Bible language, just like in English, walk is often used as a term for the conduct of your life. We use the same term in English, don't we? We talk about somebody who doesn't walk the walk. Or he talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. It's used the same way biblically. And so these three chapters are all about the walk. And there are three specific aspects of the walk that will come up in Ephesians 5. The first one is to walk in love, which we can do because we are children of God. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Why was Christ able to love that way? Because he was the Son of God. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, love smells good to God. You understand? This is comparing the love of God in your life and mine and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to incense. If you read the Old Testament, you see that incense was a part of the worship of God in the temple. Incense represented the prayers of his people. Incense wasn't part of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were to pay for sin. The incense was to worship and glorify God. So he's glorified, he's worshiped, he's blessed. It smells good to him when we walk in love. See, it's a glory to him when we walk in love. Verse 3 now, look at this. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It says fornication. Most of you know what that is. This isn't children's fellowship. And then it says all uncleanness, which leaves room for a number of things, and covetousness. Let it not, you know what covetousness is. Covetousness is what makes the world go around. It's, you know, they say money makes the world go around, but it's really the love of money makes the world. It's wanting more than I have, no matter how, whatever the category is in, whether it's prestige, whether it's gold and silver, whether it's, you name it, you fill in the blank. What makes the natural man live is getting what he wants and then wanting more and getting more and wanting more and getting more and wanting more. And the getting never catches up with the wanting. That's covetousness, you see. And it says those are great things that the believer should have. No. That's part of Adam. It says not only let him not be practiced, but don't even let him be named among you. That's how far these things are from the son and daughter of God. They're so far removed from who we are in Christ that he doesn't even bother to say, don't do these things. He says, they shouldn't even be named among you. Oh, do you understand? That's how foreign they are. You know, it's like we might talk about kangaroos and platypuses, even though we don't see them every day. You know, but you don't talk about the tree frog that lives in 1 square mile in the rainforest in Brazil, right? That's so far removed from your experience and mine. It doesn't even cross our minds. You understand? That's what these things should be when it comes to the believer. They're so far from my mind that they wouldn't even come up, even in thoughts or conversation. See, again, the great truth here is chapters 1, 2, and 3. If I read those, and I apologize if you're new to the Word of God, you don't know what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about, and so you're at a little bit of a disadvantage here today. But you can read them. I'd encourage you to. Our teens are reading them. We're having a time in Philippians with the teens every Tuesday night, and their assignment is not to read Philippians, but to read Ephesians 1 and 2, because that's what Philippians is built off of. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, I encourage you to read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, so you'll see what God says we are as his people. Once you read that, then it becomes very clear that, boy, if we really are who he says we are in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then these things wouldn't be even thought of among us. You know? Oh, Lord, could you see yourself doing these things at the Mount of Transfiguration? You know? There's Peter, James, John. There's Jesus being transformed to where his face was just light. And there's you coveting. There's you thinking about, how much money can I... Oh, it's inconceivable, isn't it? Can you see yourself doing these things at the gathering together? You know? Trumpet sounds and you're thinking, just one more shot. It's laughable, isn't it? Well, see, we are on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, everything that we're going to be in the gathering together, spiritually, we already are. So what's the difference? You know, when somebody's with you, they're with everything the Lord Jesus Christ was. You know, because everything the Word of God says He was filled with, you and I are filled with the new birth. So what's the difference? The difference is you just don't value yourself highly enough or value your brothers and sisters highly enough. You need to value them according to the Word of God. And that's why Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, if they really understood and believed, make this section simple. Well, you just say, well, of course. What does this have to, none of this has anything to do with me. I'm born again. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Oh, you see? And very important, that's our reason. That's our reason for doing these things. Oh, please understand. Religion is concerned about doing the right things. We are not concerned about doing the right things. Religion is not godliness. That may shock you, but in the Word of God, the times when the word religion even comes up, it's not something admirable. Okay, many people would look at you and me and say, oh, you're religious people. You go to church on Sunday. Don't call me that. Because in the Word of God, that is not a good term. Religion refers to the things man does to try to please God. Man figures out these things and says, well, God will surely like this. And man works real hard to please God. The Word of God says, God's pleased with us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the things that we do after that are not to try to get His pleasure, but because we love Him. See? So we're not about, and the Word of God is not about, and Christianity is not about doing the right things, taking the right steps. It's much more about why am I doing these things. See? That's why we saw in Ephesians 4. It was not just a matter of quit stealing, quit lying, but why? And what do you replace it with? Matters much more, you know. You'll find if you ever study the subject of rewards, which the Word of God says we're going to receive at the gathering together, that those rewards are not for the tasks that we do, but for why we do them. Isn't that remarkable? It's not for how many people you got in the Word in your life, how many people you got born again, but why did you do it? If you did it to impress people, no rewards. See, the rewards are for the heart and the motive more than for the action. See, it's great studying God's Word. And when you think about it, any other way, God would be a respecter of persons, right? Because I may get the opportunity to teach more than you. So if there's a reward for teaching, then just because of my particular position, I automatically get more. That's not right. God's no respecter of persons. But you know what? If the ladies who filled out your name tags today did it with the love of God, there's reward for that. I could come up here and teach totally removed from the love of God. I've been doing it long enough. You'd never know unless you're spiritual. You think there's any reward for that? I don't care how many verses. It may change your life. You may say, oh, I never understood this before. That's great. But if I'm doing it outside of the love of God, nothing for me. See, totally different from religion. Christianity is not just about what you do, but the why. See, this is really significant because, for example, a lot of well-meaning Christian leaders, particularly youth leaders, I hear them teaching on AIDS and how rampant AIDS is and other sexually transmitted diseases. And man, you kids don't want to have sex before you're married because look at all the bad stuff that could happen to you. See, and they think they're serving God. See, but you know what? The reason that fornication shouldn't even be named among us isn't because we're afraid of a disease. It's because God says so. Because I'll tell you what, if the reason that you avoid these things is because you're afraid of a disease, then what do you do when they cure the disease? See, and these are Christian teachers. And their main point for why you should avoid these things is because you don't want to get a disease. What happens to that teaching once the disease is cured? Then it must be okay, right? If the only reason to not do it is because of the disease, and the disease is cured, then it must be okay. You understand? So it's not just doing the right things, but why? Why? We do these things because we read them in God's Word. He's our Father. He loves us. He says, conduct your life this way as my sons and daughters. Because anything else is beneath you. And that's why we do what we do. You see? Oh, man. It's like somebody once said, a guy who's honest because honesty is the best policy. Well, what if honesty stops being the best policy? You see, we do these things because God says so, and that never changes. And we just believe that He's as loving and good as He says He is. I mean, I think about it, really, there are things, some of you who are my age, or thereabouts, can recall very clearly in our youth, there are things that were frowned upon or even illegal that are not today, you know. And I can remember ministers when I was the age of some of you young people telling me that certain things shouldn't be done because they were illegal and because, you know, look, society frowns on them. If they were right, society would accept them. Well, 30 years later, those things are legal and society does accept them. So does that mean they're right now? No. See, God's Word never changes. Society is not our gauge for that. God's Word is our gauge. Because we love Him, we do what His Word says. And honestly, if we look at His Word regarding who we are, we wouldn't even consider these things. You see? Well, we better move on. I don't know when this series is going to end. I was pretty confident it was ending today. Now I'm not so certain. Well, verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. Word convenient just means they're not suitable. They don't fit. You know, again, can you see Peter and John telling some filthy joke on the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, while they're getting a vision of who was it, Moses and Elijah? It just doesn't fit, does it? No, it just doesn't fit. See? So this is not difficult stuff to do if we believe and have read and understand what chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about. You know, this is, like James talks about, this is the mouth you praise God with, right? And it says, does the same fountain produce sweet water and bitter? You know, like people say, you know, do you kiss your mom with that mouth? James says, do you praise God with that mouth? That's what our mouth is for, as born again, was praising God. Why would something else come out of that? A mouth that's for praising God, you see. Verse 5 says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Boy, I better explain this one. This is the one that many ministers use to say, so if you do these things, you're no longer going to heaven. If you're born again and you covet or you do things that are unclean or you worship an idol, no heaven for you, boy. That's not what this verse says, okay? It does very clearly say that these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But who are these people? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 real quickly. Here's a similar truth in 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, it adds a few more to the list. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves even, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Okay? Now he's talking to the Corinthians, right? He's talking to the Corinthians. You know anything about the Corinthians? The Corinthians were still doing a lot of bad stuff. And some of the things they were doing are described on that list. But still he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Look at the rest of the verse. Oh, this is fantastic. But you are, okay, you were, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is this because they were walking so perfectly? No, read the rest of Corinthians and you'll see they weren't walking perfectly at all. The great point is, some of them may have still coveted, but they were no longer coveters. Some of them may have still been involved in fornication, but they were no longer fornicators. They were sons of God. As far as God's concerned, that overrides your identity. You know, some of them may have still stolen, but they were no longer thieves. They were sons of God. Some of them may have still lied, but they were no longer liars. They were sons of God. He says, such were some of you. The reason you're not anymore isn't because you've changed your ways, but because I've cleaned you. I've changed you. You see, that's what Corinthians tells. Isn't that wonderful? So the point back here in Ephesians 5, you understand what Corinthians is teaching there? Not that they had stopped these activities. They should have, but they hadn't. But God still saw them as an entirely different identity because of the new birth. Well, look at Ephesians 5 again. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who's an idolater hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, can a whoremonger be a Christian? No. Why? Because if you get involved with whores, you lose your Christianity? No, because once you're a Christianity, you can't be one. You can do what they do, but you can't be one. The identity changes. You see, that's the great point here. He's not saying, watch out. If you do these things, you're not going to heaven. He's saying, why do the things that are done by those who aren't going to heaven? Oh, you see the difference? Are going to heaven, that's not an option anymore. But he's saying, why do those things that are being done by those who are going to the grave? You have nothing else in common with them. They've got dirt. You've got eternal life. Why share these things with them? Oh, you understand? It's not saying if you do any of these, no heaven for you, boy. It's just that heaven for us is promised. So why do those things that are done by those who don't have our hope? You see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Then it says, let no man deceive you with vain words. And by the way, they will endeavor to. Even words from the Bible. You know, especially when it comes to some of these things. Boy, I've had people convince me that fornication is God's... Not convince me, but try to convince me. Fornication's okay. Look, they've got this verse that's like from Deuteronomy, and they tie it together with this verse that's like in Revelation. And then this word that's here and this verse that's here, see, the Bible says. But if you really read it, the Bible doesn't say. So they will use vain words to try to deceive you, you know, but the word of God's clear, isn't it? So it says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Once again, who are the children of disobedience? Christians who disobey? No. Those who are not born again. You can read about the wrath of God in Romans 1, 2, and 3, but you can read that we've escaped it also in Romans 5, right? So the point isn't that God's wrath's going to come on you if you do these things. It's why have anything in common with those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and are subject to God's wrath? See? Because we don't really have anything in common with them anymore. You're a new creation. Now, we love those people. We endeavor to get them to the point where they too can escape the wrath of God, where they too can be partakers of God's kingdom. But as long as they don't want to, why share anything with them, you see? That's the point of these records. I emphasize it because it's often been taught by even by Christian teachers who ought to know better, that if you participate in these activities, you're going to lose it all. The point isn't the activities. The point is the identity, see? that your identity is unchangeable. Why participate in these activities now that you are a son of God? Because these things have nothing to do with who you are anymore. Is that clear? Phil says, yeah, okay. Does he speak for the bunch? Okay, good. Phil, boy, what an honor. I think you understand, this would be in the category of vain words. Sometimes people try to take these lists in Ephesians and Corinthians and other places, and their particular sin isn't on that list, so that makes it okay. You know, no, come on, there's plenty of room in these lists for a lot of other things. You know, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about drugs. You know, well, number one, yes, it does, by the way. And number two, it's well within the realm of unclean things. It's, you know, again, just think about, could you picture, you know, smoking dope on the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, shooting up at the gate, you know, one more. That makes it pretty simple, right? There's really, it really has no place there, does it? You know, and in a more serious vein, can you give me any biblical reason why a son or daughter of God would need to? You can't. Oh, but you don't understand the pressure sometimes. I understand pressure, and I understand the Word of God gives us means of dealing with pressure that don't just put the pressure off for a while, but obliterate the pressure. You know, now I'm not telling you, you know, don't do drugs or God hates you. I'm telling you, get born again and become a son or daughter of God. And once you do, if you mature in the Word of God, you're going to realize that, boy, this has nothing to do with me anymore. I don't need it. I don't want it. It's beneath my consideration. That's why I put it off. You see? You know, it's like, later on we'll read, it says in verse 18, to don't be drunk with wine. You know, so, well, then I guess whiskey's okay. No. You see, those are vain words. Anybody who reads the word honestly, you see this stuff is all incorporated in these verses, you know? Well, verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Okay. And that pretty well sums up that whole section there. Because we're an entirely new creation now, don't be partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness. That word is going to be, is David Pimentel here today? There you are. That one's going to be on our list, right? David's helping me, something I've been promising to do for years. And Wayne Merrill's been bugging me to do for years, and I was never going to get done until David stepped in, and now it's actually going to get done, is a book of words from the King James Version that are, I better not go into semantic terms, but you know there are archaic words in the Bible, right? And those are words that you read, and you don't know what the heck they mean. We've stopped using them. Words like fain, words like what tro or trow, you read that and you say, I don't know what that means. There are other words, however, that we still use, but they mean something entirely different than they did in 1611. Those are a little trickier because you could read that and think you know what it means. You recognize those five letters or those 10 letters. And you say, oh, I know what that word means. But really the meaning has changed since 1611. Okay? Like the word instant. Continuing instant in prayer. Everybody knows what instant means. It means... Yeah, but in 1611, instant meant to be persistent. So that verse isn't telling us be quick to pray. It's saying be persistent in our prayer. Whole different meaning, isn't it? So we, mostly David, I've been compiling the information over the years, and he's putting it together wonderfully. And this is going to be one of these words. You were sometimes darkness. That one ought to get your attention if you don't know anything about language. Because when you were a natural man, before you were born again, were you sometimes darkness? Sometimes light? No, you weren't. We were darkness all the time. The word sometimes in 1611 meant at one time. Okay? You were once darkness all the time. Not sometimes. Oh, no. So that's an example of one of those words, and I think you understand just from the context of the Word of God, it couldn't mean sometimes, right? Because the natural man's darkness all the time, isn't he? So it says, you were once darkness. You were once darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children. Makes sense, right? If you're light, walk like you're light. If you're darkness, walk like you're darkness. And again, you know, I'm blessed God's given us freedom of will. And I'm never going to go up to a natural man and say, you shouldn't be doing this. Don't you know God doesn't like it? No, but the word does call it darkness. Okay, I'd be lying to you if I said, well, it's a different kind of light. No, it's darkness. The word calls it darkness. We love you. Nobody's going to try to change you. We'll teach you the word, and if you want to change, great, but nobody's going to make you change. But it's darkness. Okay? And God says when we're born again, we're children of light. And therefore, if you are born again, want us to walk like what you are. Right? And this is the second walk in this chapter. The first one was walking in love. The second one is to walk as children of light. Boy, the two kind of go together, don't they? First of all, the reason that we want to walk this walk, remember it starts with the motive? We do it because we love God. We love God. That's the only reason it's going to last. If you're trying to live these things because of what people think, or because you're afraid of God, afraid of losing heaven, that'll never last. But the first and foremost thing is, why do I want to live this way? Because I love God. Second thing that's necessary is light, right? And, of course, the Word of God is light. Without the Word of God, how do I walk? Again, we heard it in manifestations this morning, didn't we? I may want to walk to please God. I may want to make all the steps He wants me to make. If I don't have His Word to go by, how do I know what steps He wants? I've got to make some up, and that would be religion, right? Remember? That would be religion. Love gives me the desire to walk for God. The light of the Word shows me how. So He says, walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, and that's a poor translation. Any of you have an NIV out there? What does NIV say? The fruit of the light, okay? When the King James was translated, they didn't have access to as many manuscripts as we have today. And some of the manuscripts they used for the King James were faulty in some places. They weren't copied correctly. I would guess that whatever scribe copied that manuscript saw the word fruit of, you know, in Greek, and he thought of Galatians, said, oh yeah, fruit of the Spirit. But the text didn't say fruit of the Spirit, it said fruit of the light. As we've uncovered more texts since 1611, we discovered that's what the majority of them say. And it should indeed read that, the fruit of the light. And it makes sense in context, doesn't it? You're children of light, walk as children of light. The fruit of that light is what? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what's going to come out in my life. Verse 10 says, proving what's acceptable to the Lord. How do I do that? Go back a teaching or two in your mind, or just think of what you know from the Word. How do I prove what's acceptable to Him? The renewing of the mind, right? Just nothing new here. I prove it by putting on what He says is acceptable here, and then it's going to show in my life. There's going to be proof in my life of all that God says I am and all that God says you are in Christ. See, if I put it on, there'll be proof. If I don't put it on, the only proof is going to be me saying, oh, I'm really a lot more peaceful now that I'm a Christian. Really? No kidding. I've got a lot more joy now. You can too. Oh, baloney. Show it to me. Show me the joy. Show me the peace. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. Well, you prove it by putting it on. See? Otherwise, it's just words. I mean, everybody tells me I'll be happier joining their group. Why should I believe you? You know? You ever meet anybody who says you'll be miserable joining our group? You know, be a communist, you'll hate it. No, it doesn't work that way. They all tell you you'll be happier. They all tell you I'm going to just change their lives. Prove it. Show me. We can, see. If we put these words on, there is a transformation that shows. See. Verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That doesn't say don't hang out with the evil unbeliever. Okay? First of all, the word fellowship, many of you know, means to share fully with. And it doesn't say have no fellowship with the people, but no fellowship with the works of darkness. Okay? You don't get involved in the works of darkness. If you don't get involved with the people of darkness, how are they going to hear God's word and get born again? See? So yeah, you speak the word to people, you hang out with people. Then when they say, we're going to go blow some dope now, you say, see you later. You see? Yeah, simple. Have no fellowship with the works of darkness. But rather do what? Huh? It's written right there, isn't it? Yeah. Reprove them. Reprove them. So when they say, we're going to go blow dope now, you say, don't you know that's off? No, that's not what it means to reprove them. That's what a lot of Christians do, though, right? Oh, man. Well, generally, the Christians do one or the other. They think it's loving to blow dope with you, then maybe you'll believe the word. Or they get on their soapbox and say, don't you know God hates that? Neither one is what these verses are talking about. Context. Let's see what it means to reprove them. Oh, it's so simple. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Okay, how do I reprove them? Let's go back. Rewind a little bit, okay? We are to walk in light, love, and light, because we are children of light, and then we will bear the fruit of the light. Okay, so there'll be light shining in my life. What does the reproving? The proof in my life. That's what does the reproving. You might speak the word too, that's light, but by and large, what does the reproving is the light. Somebody looks at you and says, man, I've slaved all my life, I've got $10 billion in the bank, and you know, Brian works for me, and there's some things he just won't do, and you know, because he's a Christian, but the thing I can't argue with is he's happy and I'm not. That's reproof. The fruit of the light is reproof, and you understand? That's the reproof. The boss calls Brian and says, I want you to change the figures on this job, and Brian says, I can't do that. I'm a son of God. Sorry. You know, and the boss gets mad, gets someone else to do it probably. But then, so you don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works. But by not just by your religiousness, but by the fruit in your life, by the light in your life, there's reproof. Because as hard as they work the things of darkness to become satisfied, they look at you who avoids the things of darkness, and you're more satisfied than they've ever been. There's the reproof. Oh, you see? There's the reproof. Isn't this simple? It's just, you live what God says you are. With love and with light. And that's how the reproof occurs. Wherefore, he saith in verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Here's the third use of that word walk in Ephesians 5. And it's a great one because it means, in essence, to take all the right steps. You know. Without love, without walking in love, without love and light, I'd be scared to death of this verse. Oh, can you imagine a God who just says, I'm God, don't you miss a step. But because we're walking in love, we want to please God. Because we're walking in light, we know the right steps. Oh, you see? Because the Word of God's so clear. Like, again, like we heard in manifestations, we know the right steps. And if there's some that aren't written in the Word, we've got the Spirit of God in us to give us revelation. So that's why you can, oh, isn't that simple? You know, if we played, what's that, pin the tail on the donkey? And I told Jay, you've got one chance to pin the tail on the donkey. And if you miss it, I'm chopping off your right hand. Jay wouldn't be scared. You know why? He's not wearing a blindfold. Oh, you see? When God says to walk circumspectly, when he says to walk circumspectly, we don't need to be scared because we've got the light. This, all the steps are laid out for us. God just says, do that because you love me. Oh, it's not this thing about, hope this is the right one. Oh, no, ah, no, 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 no. It's all laid out in the Word. You see? Walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Here's another one I imagine I need to address here. I want to get to the end of the chapter with you, but I need to address redeeming the time just because of how it's handled wrongly. This is not a businessman's verse, a management verse, you know, make sure you have your calendar and your... No, what would that be doing in Ephesians? You know, make good use of your time. No, the redeeming the time here is... The redeeming means to buy up your time, buy up your time. Buy up your time as to, you know, in fact, the word time doesn't even mean time. It's opportunities. So in essence, what it's saying is, look for every opportunity you got to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for every opportunity you can get to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for every opportunity you can get to walk in love, walk in light, and walk circumspectly. Look for every opportunity you can get to show forth the light that's yours as a son or daughter of God. That's what it's talking about. It's not, you know, manage your time, always be on time. That's a nice thing, that's a loving thing to the rest of us. But it's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about buying up, looking for every opportunity you can get to shine forth as a son or daughter of God. See? Much more in keeping with Ephesians, isn't it? Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, again, you have to understand it to walk in it, but thankfully, we can understand it. Again, if you don't understand it, go back to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, right? Because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 can give us an understanding of what the will of the Lord is. The very prayer in Ephesians 1 is that the eyes of our heart be enlightened, that we may know. So Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 give you an understanding. That's why they have to come first. Once I have that understanding of what the will of the Lord is, how difficult is it to walk in it? It's just a decision. See? It's not, if I make the decision to do it, to walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly, that's the only tough part, is making the decision to do it. There's that verse 18, be not drunk with wine, but whiskey's all right. No, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess. I think you understand that would be comprehensive there, right? But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh boy, this is a great one. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If you've been coming around for a few weeks, way back before we even started this series, but even at times during this series, we've talked about how God set up the body, right? A while back, we looked at Romans 13 and saw how it talked about some of the ministries in the body and how if that is a ministry given by God, that you and I as believers are to submit to that ministry. See? Here it says everybody ought to submit to each other in the body of Christ, which really makes sense because at any given time, every one of us has a ministry, right? At any given time, you're going to be operating your ministry. When you're operating your ministry, I'm obliged to submit to it. When I'm operating mine, you're obliged the same. It's a mutual accountability in the body of Christ. See, George and I may be in the same fellowship, and boy, he's inspired to make it available to heal anybody who needs to be healed that day. Well, that's his show then. I step back and I let him do what God's working in him. But then maybe I'm the one teaching. So when I'm teaching, he doesn't interrupt and say, I want to heal people now. You understand? We submit to each other depending on who God's working in and who's responsible in that situation. This is nothing new to most of you. You see it all throughout the Word of God. That's the way we're to operate in the body. The word submit is the one thing that scares people. And the word submit just means to arrange yourself under. If you remember the teaching from Romans 13, it basically said God's got an arrangement, and we arrange ourselves under his arrangement. We don't tell God we want it rearranged our way. See, God was around before you, right? Then you get born again, you're a son or daughter of God. God says, here's the arrangement, so I arrange my life around his arrangement and not the reverse. What's so foreign about that? Anybody ever get a new job? Okay, the first day on the job, you came in and said, here's the way we're going to do things around here. No, you were very careful the first week, right? And you listened. And if there's somebody you thought, well, how do you handle lunch breaks here? And you learn to arrange yourself under the arrangement, right? That's all submit means. That's something every believer should be doing all the time in the body of Christ. Lorraine's responsible for the bookstore. She's going to do things as she believes God wants it done and as God works in her. And we arrange ourselves accordingly. If you want a book, right? Oh, you see, we do fellowship at 10:30. You didn't have any say in that decision. You want to come to fellowship at, 11:30. Be my guest. But we'll all be here at 10:30. If you want to be here for the fellowship and the teaching of the Word of God, you arrange yourself under the arrangement, right? That's what this word submit means. It's something all believers do with each other all the time if the body of Christ is in operation. You see, it's got nothing to do with who's the leader. It's got everything to do with individual ministries being operated, and that ministry's got the authority of God behind it. So if I'm smart, I arrange myself, in light of that instead of come up with my own arrangement. Verse 21 is just gold in terms of how the believers ought to work together. And in light of that, verse 22 becomes very simple. And this is the verse that gets burned by people. They want to tear it out of the Bible. They want to throw out the Bible because of this verse. They say Paul was a woman hater. Because it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So what's so new? We're assuming here the wife and the husband are born again, right? They're knowledgeable of who they are in Christ. They're obviously members of the body of Christ. So when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, it's something she's been doing all along anyway as a member of the body of Christ, right? Arranging her life according to God's arrangement. So all he says is, well, in the marriage, here's my arrangement. So do what you're used to doing. Arrange yourself according to my arrangement instead of making your own arrangement. Wives, is that so earth-shattering? It's almost like anticlimactic, isn't it? You get the wives and husbands, oh, here's all this new information. It's not. It's the same information. Here's the way I set it up. Live the way I set it up. Well, I can't do that. Then you can't do any of Ephesians. It's just continuing what Ephesians says to do just on the basis of the marriage. You see? What's so earth-shattering about that? It's only earth-shattering because people haven't been living Ephesians 4 in the first part of Ephesians 5. But then they want to know all about Christian marriage. They go straight to Ephesians 5:22 and say, I can't do that. Well, see, you can't wrest a section like this out of its context. If you're not born again, of course you can't do this. If you're born again but aren't living in light of Ephesians already, you're going to have a very difficult time doing this or doing it right. But it's part of a fabric of growing up into who God's made us to be in the body of Christ and living accordingly. And if you're doing that, then marriage is just another example of what you've been doing all along. Arranging yourself under God's arrangement because you love Him. You see? Because the way God set it up in the marriage is, verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Now I understand other times in the body of Christ, the way God sets it up is by revelation, maybe. Like Paul, by revelation, would be in charge of a particular itinerary. So the men who went with him would need to submit to him. Okay? God doesn't give revelation on each Christian marriage. Okay, you're the head in this, but the wife is the head in this marriage. In this marriage, I think the husband's the head. Can you imagine? Each wedding ceremony, we'll give you revelation of who's going to be the head in this marriage. I think God found it simpler to just say the husband's the head. Why not? You're all Christians, right? You've all got the Spirit of God in you. So whatever God's reasons were for not doing it by revelation, He did it by the revelation of His Word. That in the marriage, the husband's the head. That's my arrangement, He says. So please arrange yourselves accordingly. See? Isn't that simple? Boy, oh boy, that's simple. Now, does this say that all women need to be obedient and in submission to all men? No, it doesn't say that. It says husband and wife, right? You're under no obligation as a Christian woman to obey all men just because they're men. And the only obligation you are to submit to them is the obligation that all believers have to each other in verse 21. Okay? So don't take God's word to mean something beyond what it says. It does say in the Christian marriage, God says the husband's the head, and He says to the wife, that's my arrangement. You understand? And arrange yourself accordingly and you'll be blessed. Well, we need to close out pretty quickly. Let's read the rest of these verses. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands and everything. God just saying, this is nothing new. What I want you to do in marriage is what you've been doing all along if you're a functioning member of the body of Christ. Then verse 25, oh, here's something new. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Where did we read about that? 5, 1, and 2. So what in essence is the husband doing? What hopefully he's been doing all along with all believers, loving as Christ loved the church. The emphasis here in Ephesians, though, is, boy, even more so with your wife, even more so with your children. Because in that marriage relationship, if you're the head, then, boy, she's accountable, or she's subject to your whim. She's subject to the choices you make. You darn well better walk in love. You know what I mean? As you make those decisions, if anything, it's saying, you know, all believers are to walk in love towards all believers. But boy, if God's made you the head of that marriage, decisions, every decision you make is not just affecting you anymore. So those decisions better be made with a lot of the love of God. See? Because it's affecting others. It's affecting your wife. If you have children, it's affecting them. But the great thing about it is, it's not some new thing for husbands to do, is it? If they're functioning as members of the body of Christ, then it's something they should be used to doing all along, in all things. There's not this new secret formula for marriage. Just God says, do the same things in your marriage that you're already doing in the body of Christ. The reason it's so difficult for people to do these things in their marriages, if it is because they haven't already been doing them in the body of Christ. You single people, good lesson, okay? Walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. Arrange yourself under God's arrangement. Submit yourself to each other as God's working in you. But marriage is a snap. You see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, the record continues here, but you can read the rest of Ephesians 5 if you'd like, and you'll see how it continues to fit in this wonderful pattern of everything we've read in Ephesians 4 and 5. But the thing I really want to close out with you is just remembering that this whole section about the walk, this whole section about the living as a son or daughter of God, there are a lot of specifics we looked at in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. There are many specifics that follow. It talks about children, talks about masters and servants, but it all follows the same wonderful pattern. And that is the great key to living as a son or daughter of God is, number one, know who you've been called to be as a son or daughter of God. You know the information. Know chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Or how can you walk commensurate with it if you don't know it? See, religion starts with chapters 4, 5, and 6. It says, if you do these, someday you'll have the blessings of 1, 2, and 3. That's a lie from hell. God put 1, 2, and 3 first because they came first. God says, here's what I've done. Get to know what I've done. Believe what I've done. And then you'll be able to walk the way that would glorify me that he lays out in 4, 5, and 6. See? So it starts with, boy, it's essential that we know who he's called us to be and that the eyes of our understanding get enlightened, that we understand, that we get not just the words, but an understanding in our hearts of what it means, the privilege that it is to be a son or daughter of God, a member of the body of Christ. And then the next great thing is just in Ephesians 4, 2, where we opened up this whole series. Let's go back there. Like we called it, the baby steps, the first little step here in living as a member of the body of Christ. If you'll recall, was verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oh man, see? And if that's there, if I know what God's called me to be, I know who he's called you to be, and we have that great love for each other, what can't we fix as the body of Christ? See? We're knowledgeable of our rights and privileges and abilities, not just as individuals, but as a body, and we determine to love each other with the love of God because we're able to. What can't you fix? What can't flourish in an environment like that? What can't prosper in an environment like that? Oh, it's so simple. It's so simple. Now, I understand that the carrying out of it requires more than a lifetime. But look at the fruit of it. Look at the fruit of it. Can you imagine people, even a group of people who walk in love most of the time? People who walk in love part of the time is more than many have ever seen. All they've really seen is selfishness. Oh, it's got the veneer of love. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. Because I want to get something from you. But true, genuine love with no qualification and no strings attached, you know, there are many people who've never seen that at all. Maybe in an individual here and there, but boy, a body of believers that loves in that way, with any kind of consistency, what's that worth? It's worth me changing my thoughts once in a while. How about you? See? And God's given us everything we need to do that, just like He told us in the manifestation study. We've got His Word to provide not just the motive. The Word doesn't just give us the reason for living that way, but it teaches us that we are equipped to live that way. And because of His Spirit in us, we can imitate Him, including His love, you see. And then all of these things we've read about in Ephesians 4 become very simple. If each of us individually will determine to learn and believe what God says about us and to walk in love. So I think this might be the end of this series. I'm not certain yet. But, you know, particularly on marriage, looking at this again, you could go back on the past four, however many teachings it's been, four or five of them now, and apply them all specifically to marriage, if you want. If you want to learn something about marriage, go back to all these teachings about the body of Christ. You can apply them all specifically to marriage. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Lie not one to another, but speak truth to your husband, to your wife. All this stuff would apply specifically to marriage. So if you want a good marriage teaching, go back and listen to these. Because really, a Christian marriage is nothing more or less than a further example of what God's put together in the body of Christ. He put all the ingredients there. The unity of the Spirit is intact. The great question is, do you and I want to learn what that is, think those thoughts, and carry them out with the love of God? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great plan, your great purpose of the ages. And thank you even more, Father, that we get to be a part of it. Let's not waste that, God. I pray that your people don't waste such a wonderful opportunity, such a wonderful gift, go through their entire lives and never get to taste it. I pray that we have the courage and the trust in you and the love, Father, to carry these things out to the uttermost, that we might be blessed and have proof, but more so, God, that you might be glorified. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And what are we closing with?
Number 41. Number 41 in the body of Christ. And we can all stand to sing this if you'd like to stand this morning. Number 41.